It is amazing the amount of scripture that is present in some of our songs. There is no atoning for sin without the shedding of blood, Leviticus, the lamb that was slain, Revelation, from before the foundation of the world. Just so much scripture. And the one that was resonating in my mind was Psalm 46:10. See, striving is the way. We have it translated, I think, be still, but the idea is just to cease striving and to know that He is God and that He will be exalted above the nations. The unifying theme today that brings together our scriptures, the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading, is this idea of, at whose table are you sitting? At whose table are you sitting? We know that meals historically are a place where we solidify things. Usually, if you're solidifying a business deal, you may go out and have a meal afterwards. If you are celebrating a marriage, usually there's a reception and a meal afterwards. If you are having a birthday, usually there's a meal that's associated. Meals bring us together. Meals are a time of sharing. In the Bible, whenever there was a covenant being made, there's also this idea of eating and fellowshipping. And it is interesting, as we go to our Old Testament text, here we find the Israelites are at the foot of the mountain and they are ratifying the covenant. And we find I think, very interesting set of scripture that, if you have not read your Old Testament, may be a little, may just kind of throw you for a loop here, maybe because you're not aware that it's even there. But if you would, please stand and we'll read together our scripture. And we are going to be reading from Exodus 24, verse 8 through 11. And I know that the translation that's up on the board, that is the Legacy Bible or translation, and it is really a modern or a update translation of the NASB. I prefer that text. I'll be reading from the ESV, though, because it's the only one that comes in a diglot, which has the Greek or the Hebrew scripture, depending on which Bible you're looking at. The others don't come like that, so I prefer that one for studying. But anyways, and so as we read together the word of God, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And they beheld God and ate and drank. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And you may be seated. So first, we need to be clear here. When they beheld God, they did not see the face of God. They beheld a manifestation of God as God has made his presence known to them. So we need to be clear of that, because no man has seen God. No man can see God and know. And even when you see in the scriptures where it talks about, and Moses spoke with God face to face, it's not like that. What is being conveyed there in that expression is the intimacy of that relationship. We have beheld the glory in Christ, the glory of God in Christ. But here, what's interesting here is that, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made. And in our text up there probably said Yahweh. That is the divine name, the tetragrammaton, if you want to be more technical about it. It is the name by which God is referred to in Scripture, the I Am. And the Jews will not say it, they will say Hashem. But in our Bibles, we translate that as capital Lord. The Lord made the covenant. This is a divine covenant. It is a covenant which God made with the people. And notice that Moses has sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on them. And there's a picture there, if you really step back and you see a foreshadowing of the washing that takes place when Christ dies upon the cross of Calvary, when his last words are tetelestai, a perfect tense verb saying it is finished, it continues to be finished, and it will be finished. It is done. There's nothing more to be done. Tetelestai. It is finished. Here you see this. And also you notice that Nadab and Abihu are there, and 70 of the elders of Israel. There is a representation of the covenant people of God. And they are eating. And notice in verse 11, and God did not lay his hand upon them. He did not slay them. There's something there that we can see. We know that the blood of bulls and lambs could not cleanse us of sin. But their faith and their trust in that God was not going to slay them, because they were in submission to what God had said. And so they sit there and you see the faithfulness of God to not slay them. It is a picture of what happens at the cross and beyond. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, which comes from the book of Revelation. Now, this book, I tell you, this book has been exploited beyond measure. Beyond measure. Last time I did any looking, there are only about 500 manuscripts for this book. And we have like over 20,000 manuscripts in total for the New Testament. I think John Calvin did not know what to do with this book, so he didn't even write a commentary on it. And he wrote a commentary on just about everything else. The book of Revelation. It is interpreted in various ways, the four main ways: preterist, idealist, historicist, and futurist. And we're not going to get into that here. The reason I share that with you is so that you know that there are very various understandings of this book. And so it is a controversial book. Even in the early church, the Western church accepted it, but the Eastern church waffled on it. So, just so you know, they've waffled the Eastern church on who wrote it, but we are all convinced, and so were our early church fathers, that it was the Apostle John who wrote it. And so it is a very, very controversial book as far as, and if all of you know the Left Behind series, then you're aware of just how exploited this book is. But in this book, we have different types of literature. You have apocalyptic literature, that means ends day kind of literature. You have prophecy in this book, depending on your understanding of the book. And you have a letter form. It is written in a letter. You have symbolic meaning in the book, the number 666, depending on how you want to look at that. Or if you have one manuscript out there that has 616. That kind of messes up the whole series, doesn't it? Again, all I want us to understand is that this book requires careful reading. And it also requires a familiarity and an understanding of the Old Testament. You cannot, as I've told you before, when you read Leviticus, you're better off reading Hebrews first and then going back and reading Leviticus. Because Hebrews explains the sacrifice, what they meant, and then it gives you a perspective on Leviticus. Well, here in Revelation, you need to read the prophets. You need to read Genesis. You need to read your whole Bible. You need to be familiar with your Old Testament, because the allusions and the symbols that are being used there go right back to those books. And so you need to understand this book in context. So if you would, please stand. And I want to read the verses that we have selected, verse 17 through 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. In order to understand who this man or this vision that John has, you have to go back to verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and his head are many, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as you read that, you can see the Psalter, you can see Isaiah. You can see Philippians. This is Christ coming back. And the armies of the world, those that are in opposition to him, are being slain. And there's a meal. And what I wanted to do here was to juxtapose that meal with the other meal that is here. And that is the marriage feast of the Lamb. And you can see that in chapter 19 and verse 6. See, there are two meals that are being juxtaposed here. They're side by side. There is this meal that came first. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Two meals side by side in that chapter. The meal in which we, the church, sit as the bride of Christ, cleansed. A meal in which we partake with our Lord Jesus Christ, the groom. And we sit and we rejoice and we celebrate. On the other side is another meal. A meal of the enemies of God. A meal set by the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. A meal where the invited guests are the carrion, the birds that eat, and they are fed the flesh of God's enemies. You cannot sit at two tables. God will not let us sit at two tables. Either you're partaking in the table of the Lord, or you are partaking at the table of demons. You cannot do both. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I've been listening to Tozer, The Pursuit of God, and I would encourage you to listen to it or read it. But he did say something in the chapter that really resonated with me. We tend to divide our lives into secular and Christian, but the reality is that that's a false dichotomy. That does not exist. You don't have a secular life and a Christian life. You, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, have a Christian life. Everything that you do is dedicated and set apart to God. Just as Jesus did away with sacred spaces, not on this mountain or that mountain, just as Paul writes about not this feast or that festival, those things are gone. And as Paul says in his letter in Corinth, to the Corinthians, we are indwelled. We are the temple of the Spirit of God. So we cannot divide our thinking into secular and non-secular because the Spirit of God lives in us. There is no secular for us. It is all a life of worship and service. And it is important. And as we have gathered today here to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder to us. We are going to look at our main text, and it's not a long sermon, but I want to look at this text, and I just want to point out some things. Now, we are looking at the Gospel of Mark. And he is one of the synoptics, or the synoptic gospels, which mean through the same eye. And that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And depending on who you talk to, some people say Mark was first. Some people say Matthew was first. And they have arguments on both sides. I'm not here to argue that. Some people will say that Mark does not have a genealogy in it, like Luke and Matthew. But I disagree with that. I think Mark has a genealogy in it, and if you turn to Mark 1:1, I will show it to you because I think it is a genealogy, and I think it is an appropriate and condensed genealogy, particularly the way Mark writes. But if you turn to Mark 1:1, you will see there the genealogy that I am referring to. And in it, it reads this way. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is a genealogy. If you remember the genealogy that's in Luke, it starts off and it works all its way to the Son of God. It starts off with Jesus Christ and ends up with the Son of God. This is a genealogy. It tells you exactly who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. Some people would say Mark was written later after 70 AD because they don't want to deal with the prophetic utterances in Mark. But most scholars, I would say, conservative scholars say it was written somewhere in the 50s. And this is the John Mark that's referred to in Acts. It's the same guy. And he is really relating Peter's account of the Gospels. And he doesn't write in a chronological order. He writes in a theological order. And he also writes to present Jesus Christ as the servant. And he's writing to a Roman audience. And also the issue here is every time you read the Gospel of Mark, there's movement. Immediately Jesus is doing something. Immediately. So there is this euthos. Immediately. Christ is moving. So if you would, just stand as we read this these verses in the Gospel of Mark. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is the one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is very concise. Mark's gospel is very concise. And here we deal with the betrayal of Christ, Judas, and it would have been better for that man not to have been born, but he had been born and appointed for such a thing. And yet God is not the author of sin. Judas acted out of his own volition, out of his own sinful nature to betray Christ. What's interesting here is that they're all sorrowful and they're questioning one another who will betray him, and they're trying to figure it out. But the reality is that, yes, Judas does betray him to the Romans, to the Jewish religious leaders. But by the end of this night, they will all betray him. They will all deny him. It's not just Peter. They all run away. See, they were expecting a Messiah that was going to conquer immediately. They were expecting a Messiah that was just going to liberate the nation of Israel and reinaugurate the golden days of David. They were expecting that Messiah. And we have to ask ourselves, what kind of Savior are we expecting? What kind of Savior are you expecting? Is it the Savior that is described in the Bible, who incarnate as a child grows up as a human? And I want you to consider this. This is what really got me with Tozer, with this idea of secular and non-secular holy, that really made me see that dichotomy for what it is, a false human construct. Christ lived as a sinless man. Everything that he did as a man was consecrated and dedicated unto God. He did not know secular and non-secular. That dichotomy did not exist for Christ. And he is the template, the example that we are to follow. I want you to understand that this is so, so important. We need to get rid of bad thinking. We are Christians. We are Christians, and we are called to follow Christ, and every aspect of our life is to be dedicated unto God. There is no part of your life that is hidden from God, and there is no part of your life that is not reclaimed by Christ. And that is so important. It is so important. It frees us up. So they are all going to turn away from him. The shepherd is struck, and they all turn away, and they all go away. And I want you to notice that he breaks the bread, and he speaks to them. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then, "This is the blood my blood, which is shed for you. It is personal. It is particular. Redemption is a particular thing. It is a particular event. Christ came to save his people from their sins. It is a hard thing to swallow. Because we naturally rail up against God. We want to make divisions and provisions for our own flesh and our own understanding. We do not want to consider the God of the Bible who is holy. And we do not want to consider that other meal that is being prepared for those who are in rebellion to God. But this is my body. This is my blood, which is given up, poured out for you. That is the problem that the other disciples had in John 6, when Jesus speaks the same things, and they have a problem, and they start drifting away, and he turns to Peter, and he goes, "Are you going to leave as well?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And what is eternal life? We are so, most of us just have such a bad theology. Eternal life means I get to live forever. And when I go to heaven, I'm going to have this awesome family, rocky mountaintop reunion with all my kinfolk. That's not eternal life. And that's not what heaven's going to look like. There are not going to be banjo players up there, and we're not going to be doing bluegrass. Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, his Son. This is eternal life. And when we all gather, we are going to worship without guile, without any confusion. There will not be a secular life for us. And we will rejoice. See, it's particular. And even at that table, it was their God. Their God at that mountain experience as they laid out their God. And even when you look at the 23rd Psalm, it is a particular table. God himself fences the table, if you want to use that terminology. It is only for the people that he is actively shepherding. And the enemies are outside and they cannot come to the table. They are excluded. And so today, when we gather to celebrate this ordinance in remembrance of Christ, we must always follow through. It's not just the shedding of blood, though that is significant. It's not just the crucifixion and the burial and the ascension and the session and the coming back. It's not just baby Jesus in the manger, the incarnation. It is all of it. Without one part of this miraculous, supernatural event of God condescending to take on humanity, to live a life as a human and to die a sinless death and to be buried and to be raised and to be seen and to be ascended and to sit and intercede for his people and to come back not as the Lamb but as the King. As the King and as the Judge. We don't like that word judge. Don't judge me. I've seen so many tattoos. Don't judge me. Only God can judge me. Christ is coming. And that tattoo is right. God is going to judge. So today we celebrate that. And we rejoice in that. But we also must never lose sight of the price that was paid. And that is the life of the Son of God incarnate. We have been bought at a price, and we are all precious in the sight of God. And we must never, ever lose sight of that. And then lastly, ask yourself, if you were to eat once a month, you'd be pretty skinny. You'd be dead. Probably not dead, but you'd be pretty skinny. Most of us eat every day, 2 or 3 times a day. Some of us, if we can get 6 meals a day, we're like hobbits. Early breakfast, middle breakfast, late breakfast, lunch, early lunch. We're going to eat. We do. We sit down and we have banquets in front of TVs, in front of computers, in front of music. We have banquets on videos and YouTube. We sit at the table of demons every single day and we feast up and we engorge ourselves and we look like bloated Georgia ticks. And we come once a week to get a snack and a crumb like the Samaritan woman. What I want you to consider today as we celebrate this ordinance is, are you going to change your eating habits? And today is a great day to begin to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your mercy and your loving kindness. I thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray, God, that these words would convict us deeply. I pray, God, that these words would not leave the chambers of our minds, but that they would echo in our heads when we turn our attention to the table of demons. When we sit down and partake of the feast of the world, that we never forget that we have been bought at a price and that we are to sit at your table, not just when we celebrate this ordinance, but every day. We are to feast upon you through your word, by your spirit. We are to encourage one another and feed one another with your words, because you have the words of life. And we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but you have quickened us and made us alive in Christ Jesus. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. Let us never forget that we have been commissioned as ambassadors of Christ and that our allegiance is to you. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory, Father, and in the